Peter, Brother Lou, I'm going to ask you something. Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
I want to bring the love of the Antioch Ecclesia to everyone here. And just say what a blessing it's been to be asked to give this discourse for the immersion for Sister John and Sister Kelly. And what a blessing it's been for the Antioch and Salem classes to watch these two dear ones grow from strength to strength. So we appreciate it very much. We've been greatly blessed. And we're going to start with Colossians 3, 1 and 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now in these scriptures, Brother Paul is not saying, after your heart stops beating, you will then be resurrected and live forever with Christ in heaven. He's not talking about spirit birth in this passage. He's talking about our life now. Christ is our life, and we are risen with him now. In our spiritual minds, we live above the level of the common world by virtue of our relationship with him. Our physical bodies are in this room together, but our minds are in the heavenlies, and for only one reason. It's because we've accepted our Heavenly Father's will to rule our minds, our wills, our hearts, our affections, our characters. Thus we have now this astonishing privilege of having our life hid with Christ in God as spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ. Then later, at spirit birth, we shall be with Christ in glory. We are risen with him now in our minds, but we want to be present with him more completely in glory. We want to abide in Christ so that in due time we'll be fully in line to inherit the grand, precious promise of spirit birth in the next verse given us in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, trusting upon the grace of God in Christ and upon the eternal principles of forgiveness and reconciliation in God's Word, we're here this morning to celebrate the beginning of new spiritual lives. Sister Don and Sister Kelly have given up their hope of eternal human life for the hope of eternal spirit life. We've come together to witness their outward confession of their inward consecrations to God by the symbol of water immersion. Now, water immersion is the symbol of consecration sanctified to us by the usage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the proper time came for Jesus to enter into his covenant of sacrifice, he made a full consecration to his Heavenly Father of all that he had. Then, as a witness to his brethren during the age of sacrifice, Jesus presented himself to John the Baptist to be immersed in the River Jordan. Let's read the narrative from Matthew 3:11 through 17, which begins with John's words to the Jews. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have prevented him. Seems strange, doesn't it? Saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, to understand why John hesitated and asked Jesus why he wanted to be baptized, let's review the purpose of John's baptism. John's baptism was for a special people, for a special purpose, and for a special time. Who are the special people that benefited from John's baptism? They were the Jews of his time that realized they had grossly violated the law covenant with avoidable sins and wanted to get their hearts ready to receive the Messiah. And what was the special purpose of John's baptism? John's baptism symbolized their heart acknowledgement that they had not been trying their best to live up to the perfect standard of the law covenant. John was sent to help this contrite sinner class get back into the proper heart condition that would allow them to accept Jesus as the Messiah so they could profit spiritually by his ministry. Remember that John's mission was prophesied in the last book of the Old Testament by Malachi, the last prophet prior to John, in Malachi 3:1, in the Amplified. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, the Messiah, whom ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger or angel of the covenant, whom ye desire, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." So John's ministry to the Jews consisted of a simple message: repent and get ready to receive our Messiah. Then in John 1:29, when the prophetic time arrived, he was also asked to bear witness to those that were ready to receive it, that their Messiah had come. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Then finally, what was a special time for John's baptism? It's for the Jews that lived during the 7 years from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry in 29 AD to the end of the 70 weeks of Jewish favor in 36 AD. After 36 AD, the Jews had no special favor over Gentiles, so it was no longer possible for the Jews to baptize into repentance and thus be transferred easily from Moses to Christ. They were from 36 AD baptized with the same meaning as Gentile Christians into Christ's death. Now, reprint 5962 is a great resource that explains the meaning of John's baptism in more detail. So if John's baptism was only for repentant Jews, why in 29 AD did Jesus insist that John baptize him? Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's law. As a perfect man, he didn't need to repent. He had no need of God's forgiveness. He had no need for his heart to be prepared to receive the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Nevertheless, Jesus made use of the symbol that John was using to make of it a new meaning. Jesus' baptism had nothing to do with the remission of sins against God's law, since Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and had kept the law perfectly his whole life. He had no sins to remit. Jesus' real baptism was his consecration, a full giving up or burial of his human life and will, and a submersion into God's will. When Jesus was immersed by John, he was merely symbolizing by water immersion his previous real immersion into God's will, this being an outward confession of his inward consecration to God. His immersion would be an example for all true Christians who would follow him by seeking to walk in his footsteps. Jesus made his consecration at the earliest possible moment under the law, 30 years of age. His water immersion was the first ever occurrence of the symbol of Christian baptism. So, did John's baptism cleanse the Jews from any part of original sin, the sin that had passed from Adam to all mankind? No, not at all. Does Christian baptism cleanse us from any part of Adam's original sin? Absolutely not. Adamic sin can only be cleansed in us by our faith in the merit of our Savior's perfect sacrifice. Understanding this vital ransom truth is the only way to escape eternal death and to begin attaining eternal life. No symbol can do that. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Only the ransom sacrifice of Christ and our proper understanding and faith in that sacrifice leading us to enter into a covenant of sacrifice frees us from the original sin that had enslaved us in the bondage of sin and death from the moment we were born into this world. The symbol of Christian baptism should help us better understand our covenant of sacrifice. And that really is its main purpose. And what are the particular elements of our covenant that this symbol helps us to understand? That our old life is dead. That our new life is beginning. That because we're imperfect, we're dependent upon Christ to raise us up out of eternal death into eternal life. And not to be forgotten that we are being unified in our Christian fellowship with our head and body members in Christ. We are all part of the same covenant. We need each other to survive and to spiritually prosper. This should be a great help to us to grow in our love of our Heavenly Father, for Christ, and for our brethren. Now, God's particular that we clearly understand the true significance of the symbols that he uses in Scripture. God's people were not made for the symbols. The symbols were made for God's people. Just as Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus said this to the scribes and Pharisees who were constantly pursuing him, trying to confront him with some minor infraction of the forms and traditions encompassed in the so-called oral law. Over the centuries, the Jewish scribes had encouraged the belief that every sentence of the Mosaic law had its explanation, and that their explanations of the original God-given law were as sacred and binding on the Jew as the law covenant itself. And this is why in Matthew 15:6-9, Jesus turned to the scribes and Pharisees and said, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And I mention this misunderstanding of the spirit of God's law relating to the Sabbath because the spiritual meaning of the symbol of Christian baptism has also been misunderstood by many. God uses biblical symbols to help our minds clarify and grasp spiritual realities. But some ecclesiastics have misused these symbols by adding man-made superstitions and creeds, traditions, and make the symbols seem more important than reality. They attach meanings to the symbol that God's word does not authorize. The real spiritual meaning is lost sight of in the celebration of the symbol. The symbol becomes the reality instead of being a picture of the reality. Now, I won't go into all of the various misunderstandings of baptism that are out there, but I will mention a misunderstanding of the symbol that's mentioned in Acts 19. Because this example emphasizes the importance of understanding the reality in order to receive the full blessing from the symbol. And that's explained in reprint 59:63. Apollos had preached at Ephesus and had baptized 12 Gentile brethren. But Apollos himself had not been clearly informed as to the difference between the baptism of the Jews and that of the Gentiles. And he performed on them the baptism of John, which was for the remission of the sins of the Jews under their law of covenant, including later their sin of rejecting and crucifying Jesus. But God would not recognize this baptism for a Gentile. The Gentiles had never been in covenant relationship with him. When Paul came to Ephesus and perceived that these men had none of the gifts of the Spirit then common to all believers, he inquired what baptism they had received. And they answered, John's baptism. Then he required them to be baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brought them into full relationship with God, as were the remainder of the disciples. The Lord probably permitted this mistake in order that the apostles might more clearly understand, and that thus the truth of the matter might come down to us. These things give us a clear conception of how particular God is in all his dealings. There is a definite way in which we may come into covenant relationship with the Lord, and he insists on the recognition of the conditions which must be observed to this end. Unquote. Now, this misunderstanding that Apollos gave to the 12 Ephesians was intensified by the symbol of water immersion. And so Paul saw the need to correct it. Apollos and Paul both separately performed the same symbol of water immersion on the 12 Ephesians. But Paul was able to rectify the misunderstanding by teaching the Ephesians the correct spiritual understanding of baptism and reinforced that understanding with a new water immersion that demonstrated the correct Christian principles. After the 12 Gentile Ephesians understood the true meaning of Christian baptism, they then received the outward evidences of the Holy Spirit. The symbol of water immersion today gives us the same clear picture of the reality of the beginning of the consecrated life, the beginning of our walk in sanctification. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, 10 and 12. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, and abounding therein with thanksgiving, as ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now the normal condition of all human beings should be that of full consecration to God's will. After all, God gave his only begotten Son, our Savior's perfect human life, for every one of us. Once the mediatorial kingdom is fully established, this great truth will begin to be correctly understood by mankind. Gradually, a consecration to righteousness will become mankind's normal condition. But at the present time, because of the fall of man and Satan's deceptions, our consecration to sacrifice is thought by mankind to be a very radical step for anyone to take. There are very few in the present life that can see through the smokescreen of selfishness that prevails in the world to be able to see the truth and the reasonableness of consecration to God. The Apostle Paul spoke to us of our consecration to sacrifice in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Weymouth. I plead with you, therefore, by the compassions of God, to present all your faculties to him as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to him. This with you will be an act of reasonable worship. And do not follow the customs of the present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that you may learn by experience what God's will is, that will which is good and beautiful and perfect. So we see that God does not promise us an instantaneous change from human to spirit birth when we first become believers, as many in the world believe, those that believe they are born again when they accept Christ as their Savior. No, God's program is much more rigorous than that. We must first be transformed and sanctified by learning the truth and by properly receiving our experiences in a consecrated life. Also, as believers, we must believe the right things. We must understand the great foundational truths of God's divine plan of the ages, beginning with the ransom sacrifice of Christ. Without understanding these great truths, we cannot be transformed or even justified to life. We're justified by our faith in Bible truth, and we're begotten by the Spirit of the truth. No one ever comes into God's family begotten by the spirit of error. Paul tells us the true path that our Heavenly Father provides for us, from our faith justification to spirit beginning to spirit birth, in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, again, Weymouth. But you, and it is all God's doing, are in Christ Jesus. He has become for us a wisdom, which is from God, consisting of righteousness, which also means justification here, and sanctification and deliverance, in order that it may be as the Scripture says in Jeremiah 9:24, "He who boasts, let his boast be in Jehovah." Now this condition of humble, true believing gives us access to the vast power of God so that we will be successful in our walk. God's keeping power exercised on our behalf is available to us through our faith in the promises of God's Word. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 8, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." So let's read two of these powerful promises that will help us carry us from the beginning of our faith all the way to our spirit birth in the first resurrection. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Not just the things that seem good to us. All things. 1 Peter 1:5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." These promises tell us that God has the power to support us in any difficult circumstances that he may permit to come upon us for our spiritual character development. He has promised us all the help we need all along the Christian journey. The realization that as new creatures we are special objects of divine grace and protection gives us great peace of mind, because whatever experiences are allowed to come to us have been pre-approved by the greatest power in the universe. Now I want to share a promise that I've come to value more highly with each passing day. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Every day, as we more clearly perceive the perfection of our Lord's character, we should better recognize the value of our Lord's sacrificial merit and our need of its cleansing. Then we will more consistently apply for the merit to cleanse ourselves from the impurities of our fallen flesh. Then we have the promise that covers what we must do to achieve our goal and what we will receive as a result. Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." God will be faithful in his part. We must have no doubt that he can deliver what he's promised. We must be faithful in our part. But now let's dig deeper into the meaning of Christian baptism along with its symbolic witness of water immersion. When we consecrate our lives to God, we do the exact same thing that Jesus did. The exact same thing. We give up our human will and life and exchange them for God's will and the life that he will provide. So in effect, our old will and old life die and are covered up, buried in the will of God in Christ. From the moment we consecrate and God accepts us, we're baptized into Christ. And from that moment, we begin to live the new spiritual life, the risen life in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new to us. Christian baptism means the death of the old life and the beginning of the new, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:3-5. "Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. But when we look to Jesus, we see that not only did he consecrate his life to his heavenly Father, thus entering into the real Christian baptism, but he also gave outward witness to it." What was the witness? It was mainly in the way that he lived his life. His life was a life of holiness. Others were inspired by what they saw, and they understood that he was the Messiah. John the Baptist and all the New Testament writers gave witness to Jesus' example. Even Pilate knew that Jesus was special. "Behold, the man." But even though Jesus' perfect life and words were the main witness to his consecration, he saw the benefit of water immersion as a demonstration to his heavenly Father, to his brethren, and to himself that he had made a full consecration. So he presented himself to John to be immersed. He knew the symbol of water immersion would help him and would help us in our consecrated lives. Each time we're tempted, or even in the quiet, peaceful times, or when we witness new immersions, it helps us to fortify our commitment to our Heavenly Father, to his Son, to our brethren. At our consecration, we began our sanctified life of being set apart for God's service. But how do God and Christ work together to bring us to the moment of consecration, the moment of full justification, and the lifetime of sanctification that follows? It's at the same time simple, yet complex, vital and profound, unique yet a shared experience. It's the beginning of a profound interaction between each called one and our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, our brethren, and the sanctifying truth of the Holy Scriptures. And we see from the Scriptures that this sanctification is a holy interaction where the believer has a part and God and Christ have a part, as shown in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So let's look at this holy interaction, our justification and sanctification, where our experiences are unique to each individual believer, and yet the same process applies to each one of us. Let's begin by examining two of Jesus' statements from John's Gospel that almost seem to clash, but not when we understand them properly. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Which is it? Do we first go to the Father or to the Son? For his part, our Heavenly Father has made the truth available to us, as we read in Isaiah 55:3-11. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. See, he's pointing us to the antitype of David, Christ. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation, the church, that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee in the kingdom, because of Jehovah thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. It goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. When we love God and we're searching for his truth, he will make sure that we come in contact with it. But then what does God's truth do for us? It points us to our Savior and to his ransom sacrifice. We must fall in love with Christ and the ransom and all that they mean to us and for the world of mankind. If we don't make the truth of the ransom our own, we can never take another step closer to our Heavenly Father. We will never be justified and sanctified. That's why our Heavenly Father points us to Jesus. He says, sanctify yourselves like my Son did by sacrifice, and I will sanctify you, Set yourselves apart for my service, and then I will set you apart for my service. Our Heavenly Father points us to the scriptures that tell us of Jesus' character and what he sacrificed for us. He said, "Here's my beloved Son. Here's what he has done for you and for all mankind. What do you think of him?" We listened to Jesus' words. We examined his life. We saw him in our mental vision on the cross, and then he chose to be there for us, not for himself. We weighed our lives in the balance. Did that transcendent vision of Jesus' sacrificial character, which so beautifully manifested our Heavenly Father's character of justice, wisdom, love, and power, compare with a world of trifles? Not in the least. We went to our Savior to learn of his love, meekness, and humility. We are determined to fully know him. But when we went to him, along with all that he taught us, even before our consecration, he told us to proceed with caution. In Luke 14:28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" So each of us did that. We counted the cost of consecration. But when we truly saw Jesus and understood him, understood his character, and fell in love with him, we could never be the same. We found we had to choose him. We couldn't just stand still. We couldn't turn away. We had to begin changing our lives to follow the same path our Master followed so we could end up being with him. We wanted to be near him, never away from him. Once we saw the vision of his character, we could never have anything else take his place. And then, what did our Savior do for us? He guided us into more truth. We had an affinity for it, and we grew to love it as he loves it. Then when we made a full consecration, Jesus offered us to the Father, and we were spirit begotten, new creatures in Christ, with the full benefit of prayer and fellowship with the Father and the Son that we now enjoy as God's children. We each remember this great drawing process in ourselves, and we rejoice to see it unfold in the lives of our brethren. We're now enjoying the great privilege of witnessing this wonderful process unfold in Sister Dawn's and Sister Kelly's lives. All of our unique life experiences brought us all together to this same place, and that place spoken of by David in Psalm 50 and 5. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." We found a special place, gathered together with God, with Christ, and with our brethren. This portal to a spiritual world, a private place for us to be risen with Christ, that we can rejoice in every day. A place beautifully described in Psalm 91:1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai." Yet with all of its joys, we've come to know, as our Savior knew, that our walk is also a condition of trial of our faith and obedience. And because he knew that these trials would come to us, and while he was experiencing them himself, he sent us these words of comfort and exhortation in John 14:51. "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it, but ye know it, for it dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We have our Savior's example of sanctification as expressed by Paul in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he experienced. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, thinking back to my own immersion, I recall what a joyful time it was. I was immersed at the 1993 Antioch Convention, the very first Bible student convention I'd ever attended, Sister Dawn's first convention as well. I'd been consecrated to righteousness since 1972, but had only recently been drawn by God to the high calling. Now, in my home class and at that first convention and many conventions since, I was introduced to many brethren for the first time. And I remember that meeting them was like when we hear of those joyful news stories about brothers and sisters that were separated at birth and then find each other after many years. What a joy it has been. Been a wonderful spiritual life. We can thank the Lord for all of the blessings He has given us in having so many brethren to love and to share this journey. So this is my suggestion to any new brethren in Christ. As you learn and apply the truth, get to know and love your brethren, for you are beginning to know and to love Christ. Do what you can for your brethren, for you will be doing for Christ. Through the years, brethren, we've come to know each other well. As two brothers and sisters, we've supported each other to the best of our abilities. The passing years have not diminished our love for one another, but only increased it as we've come better to know one another, to understand the blessings of this way and the great cause we've each consecrated our lives to pursue unto death. Along with our elder brother, our Lord Jesus, we want to be beyond the veil, working together to restore to mankind all they've lost through the fall. I've always felt that a baptismal service should be a uniquely unifying experience for all of us that are privileged to witness it. So to foster this sense of unity, I'd like to read selections from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, which is our Savior's final special prayer for us. To me, it's the most unifying prayer in Scripture. Reading from the Moffat translation. Jesus said, "Rise, let us be going." So we can picture Jesus standing up with his apostles in the upper room after the first memorial and giving his special, final, complete prayer in their presence. So Jesus spoke then, lifting his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, now the time has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, since thou hast granted him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given to him. I have made thy name known to the men whom thou hast given to me from the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have held to thy word. They know now that whatever thou hast given me comes from thee. For I have given them the words thou gavest me, and they have received them, that they are now sure, that I came from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them, not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me do I pray. For they are thine, all mine is thine, and thine is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am in the world no longer, but they are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them by the power of thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. I pray not that thou wilt take them out of the world, but that thou wilt keep them from the evil one. Consecrate them by the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be consecrated by the truth. Nor do I pray for them alone, but to all who believe in me by their spoken word, may they all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, so may they be in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. Yea, I have given them the glory thou gavest me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfectly one, so that the world may recognize that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, it is my will that these, thy gift to me, may be beside me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me, because thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O just Father, though the world has not known thee, I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. So have I declared, and so will I declare thy name to them, that thy love, which thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. Now at the end of this beautiful, loving, and unifying prayer, Jesus went out as a Lamb of God to Calvary to lay down his human life for us, his friends, his brethren, and for all mankind. So we as Christians have the privilege of witnessing to our consecration by the symbol of water immersion. And we have the blessing of being witnesses to today's water immersion. But how exactly does this symbol give a picture of our real consecration? Today, Sister Dawn, Sister Kelly, symbolizing their attitude of entire consecration, will present themselves to Brother Dennis and Brother Ron, symbolizing Christ. In symbol, they will put their old life and old will into Christ's hands. Brother Dennis and Brother Ron will symbolically take their former lives and wills and bury them under the water. Then, while Sister Dawn and Sister Kelly are entirely helpless under the water, Brother Dennis and Brother Ron will raise them up, showing that their former lives and wills are dead, and what rises out of the water are resurrected new lives and wills, totally dependent upon their Savior for raising them up to life, risen with Christ. What symbol could more simply and beautifully illustrate the reality? I know of none. I'd like Sister Dawn and Sister Kelly to stand, so ask the consecration questions. Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification. Sister Donna? Sister Kelly? Have you made a full consecration of yourselves with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? Sister Donna? Sister Kelly? Thank you, Miss. On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as members of the household of faith and give to you as such the right hand of fellowship, not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord, and His faithful followers. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of Jehovah, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in His temple. Acts 20:32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Romans 8:33-35, 38, and 39. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is him that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We began this talk with Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And we'll close with a poem based on that text. Come, let us rise with Christ our head and seek the things above. By the Almighty Spirit led, and filled with faith and love, our hearts detached from all below should after Him ascend, and only know and only wish the joy to know of our triumphant friend. And our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, add their loving blessings to Sister Dawn, Sister Kelly, and to each one of you.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And while we're singing the last hymn, we'll let the candidates leave and get ready. We'll close this portion of the service with the singing of 129. more hymns, and then the immersive will ask the closing prayer. You wouldn't have a hymn they want? Oh. Mr. Amen?
291.
And we'll sing these verses as they're just about ready. Let's ring the first verse and then we'll... 277.
Sister Keller, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by this authority, I baptize you in the symbol.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee at this solemn occasion to recognize the great thing that You've done in these two hearts and in all of our hearts. And dear Father, we pray that we might be found worthy, that we might also help encourage these dear ones, that they too would encourage us. And help us, dear Father, to continue to develop along these dear ones to the best of our ability, and help us to listen to the council as they grow Thy counsel through them. Now, Father, we pray for strength from on high. We pray for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to grow more and more in these dear ones, even as we pray for ourselves. We long for Your kingdom. We thank You so much through Jesus.